29. Luke 11 from verse 29. The crowds are thickly gathered together, and the Lord Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole soul, also, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." I hope it's already clear from what we've seen recently that the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was a persistent, present demonstration to the men and women of his day of the divine wisdom and power. In Christ, God was present with his people, and the kingdom of God was coming. The prophecies that had been made concerning Messiah were being fulfilled before the very eyes of this generation. And soon, the claims of Christ would be all the more clearly vindicated. They should have believed when they saw the works that he did and heard the words that he spoke. But when he rose from the dead, there could be no question that he was the Son of God, declared to be so with power through that rising from the dead, the demonstration of God to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole labor was rich with the clearest proofs of his identity. He himself was God's true sign. And yet we've heard the challenges that were made against him. And we've heard the affirmations, true enough, but not entirely true, and the clarifications that the Lord Jesus offered with regard to the blessings of those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, what happens next? Now that these issues are becoming clearer, now that the lines are being drawn, how will things proceed? Well, the crowds are gathering, and they're gathering thickly. The words that are being spoken and the works that are being done are drawing people in. And the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks to this gathering crowd, and he delivers a sobering rebuke, he declares a stark warning, and he depicts a spiritual reality. And those all hold together, and they help us to move from what has happened to the interaction that he's now going to have with particular groups or individuals who are among these people. The sober rebuke is there in verse 29. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody begin a speech quite like this. Certainly in the political sphere, or if you're attempting to, what's the phrase they use, win hearts or something like that, but you don't typically begin, "This is an evil generation." But that's how Christ opens, with this sobering rebuke. "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Christ is saying that to the crowds that are milling around him. It is a fruitless generation marked by deliberate, willful, stubborn rebellion against God. Now, on what basis is the Lord Christ making such an assertion? What's the evidence that he has for saying that? And it lies in this, that this generation is always seeking a sign. And you have to understand that it's not just that they've asked for a sign, but that they keep asking for a sign. They keep wanting another sign. Some of them were saying in verse 16, we want a sign from heaven. They were testing him. And they're always doing this. Now, what is that? When you go on saying, give us proof, give us proof, give us proof, what you're actually doing is perpetually and persistently rejecting all the proof you've already got. The evidence is in front of you. And yet they keep saying, give us another sign, demanding some further demonstration of Christ's power, his origin, who and what he is. And it's a perpetual test. Show us again. Show us again. Show us something that really proves the point. Demonstrate to us again that you are from God and not from the Lord, the ruler of the demons. And yet, everything that Christ does, every work that he's done, every word that he's spoken in explanation of the works that he's done, reveals the moral and the spiritual and the practical quality of the works that he has accomplished. I mean, how can you see these things and hear these words and still be in doubt? And yet that's the state of this generation. They're saying, well, show us another sign. Prove it again. Give us something conclusive. It's actually not that far removed from the spirit of our age. Isn't there a similar obsession or demand today? Show me. Or if I can put the emphasis this way, show me. What I've got isn't enough. What I'm offered is not sufficient. I need to touch, I need to see, I need to feel, and then and only then will I know. And yet we remember that later on in Luke's gospel, and God willing we'll come to it, Christ in that story of the rich man and Lazarus reminds us that even if someone should rise from the dead, people will not believe that if they won't believe the written testimony that they already have. And we need to be so careful that we ourselves don't fall into this way of thinking, and that we don't allow others to dictate to us that that they should be allowed to think in that way. That we must not fall into this habit of sign-seeking and demanding for ourselves some immediate, personal, vindicating experience that proves once and for all that these things are true. My friends, we have the proof that we need. The evidence is laid before us. And this sign-seeking generation, this stubborn and willful generation who go on rejecting the clear evidence that is before them, will receive no sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what's the sign of Jonah the prophet? Some suggest it was Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. Others suggest it was the fact that Jonah was the prophet who experienced that symbolic resurrection, having been swallowed by the great fish and remaining in its belly for 3 days and three nights before he was vomited back up on the shore near Nineveh. And they say perhaps with regard to the preaching, well, that's picked up in verse 32. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Others go back to Matthew chapter 12 and say, but in the parallel passage, there's a clear reference to the fact that the resurrection, the pattern in Jonah and the archetype, the fulfillment, the reality in Christ Jesus, that's the sign of Jonah. Well, I think probably it is primarily the resurrection motif with the preaching, and probably in that order. Because remember that the language of signs here in Luke chapter 11 refers to miraculous demonstrations of divine power. And while the preaching of Jonah certainly accomplished great things in Nineveh, I think if you look at the whole narrative of the prophet, the great miracle in Jonah is the fact that he got swallowed by a fish and was thrown up on a shore alive 3 days later. But I think it is notable that Jonah, having been, if you will, buried in the sea, was raised on the shore and then went and preached God's truth to Nineveh. And so it may be the whole motif, the resurrection with the preaching, that will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. What was there in shadow in Jonah is going to be fulfilled in Christ. When a man truly rises from the grave, not just comes back out of a fish's belly, and from that risen man, the word of the gospel will go forth with power. It's reminding us again that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great demonstration of the truth of his claims. And it is the key ground of the confidence of the saints. Whatever challenge comes against you, whatever doubts and fears you may feel, you can always rest upon this: my Saviour rose again from the dead. And if he has risen, then the gospel is true. If he has risen, then my soul is safe. If he is risen, then my life cannot end. If he is risen, then I must rise again with him. I have good news because of a Christ who died and rose. And it's good news for me, and it's good news for you if you receive this Saviour. And the wonder is that this evil generation receives such a sign. It is a sobering rebuke. We're not taking away from that. But is it not a marvel of grace that the sign that this evil generation will receive is the great demonstration of the truth of God's word? That Christ who dies will rise again before their very eyes. It is already appointed. It has already been determined that this rebellious evil generation will receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. Christ will rise from the dead and the gospel will be preached to them. So why are we insisting that this is a rebuke? Well, it must be in the light of the stark warning that Christ now declares. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. There will be a parallel here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You see, there's a terrifying attitude here that is showing to Christ and to us the heart of these people. Christ emphasizes that the outcome of the day of judgment turns upon your opinion of and your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is as true now as it was then, and it will always be true. You may know where you will stand on the day of judgment, simply on the basis of what you think of Christ and what your relationship to Him is. Nothing else matters on that day. It all hinges upon your opinion of and your relation to Christ. What then will the testimony be with regard to this generation? It's striking. Perhaps you don't pick it up. Perhaps we don't pick it up very easily. But do you remember back in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that in Him the true Jubilee had come? And when He was assaulted, He defended Himself using these references, these examples from the Old Testament. And it was the Shunammite. And it was Naaman. Two non-Israelites who were the striking examples of how the grace of God operated. And as Luke so often does with his eagerness, his excitement about the fact that the gospel spreads through all the world, he's recording for us here two further non-Israelite examples. This generation, which insists upon yet another sign and then another sign, that goes on refusing to believe the evidence that is set before it, is going to be doubly condemned. Condemned by a queen and condemned by a city. It will be condemned by the Queen of the South. Now this is a lady to whom we often refer to as the Queen of Sheba. She may have come from Africa. She may have come from Yemen at the bottom of the peninsula there. This is the woman who came to Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. What will she do in the resurrection, when everybody is called before Christ and to account? She is going to rise up in the judgment at the same time as the men of this generation, and she is going to condemn them. She will pronounce guilt upon the people who are listening now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, if you remember the story, it's in 1 Kings and chapter 10. This woman had heard from Sheba of the wisdom of Solomon, this great king in the land of Israel. And she had traveled many months in order to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she came, and when she saw and she heard the wisdom of Solomon and the glory that was associated with his reign, she testified readily to the blessing of God that lay upon him. She acknowledged the excellence of the one to whom she had come, the one for whom she had made such an effort to come and hear what he had to say. So what? So this, a greater than Solomon is here. And Christ doesn't just say, I myself am greater than Solomon. He's saying, this package is greater than Solomon. It's not just the man himself. It's the whole complex. Everything that you're seeing and hearing, all that is involved in this, is immeasurably superior to Solomon. Now, for these Israelites, Solomon is effectively the high point of the kingdom. He's great David's great son. He's the one in whom the kingdom reached its pinnacle. To have a king like David upon the throne, to have a Solomonic man there seated on high. And Christ is saying, what you now have before you is in every way greater than Solomon. And you haven't had to go anywhere. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, she travelled to hear Solomon. On the basis of the reports that had echoed out, She came to find him. He has come among you. And the evidence of his wisdom and his glory are set before you, and you are refusing to believe the things that you see and hear. And so the Queen of the South will condemn you because of what she did with what she had and what you have failed to do with what you have. And the men of Nineveh too, they will condemn you, rising up in the judgment with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Who are we talking about? Well, we're back with Jonah. We're back with the men of the city of Nineveh, that great but godless city to which the Lord sent the prophet. What will they do? They'll do exactly what the Queen of the South did. When everyone rises from the dead, the men of Nineveh will be there with this generation. And there does seem to be a sense here, this rising and standing against, that the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh, they will be with Christ because of their response. That's at least a possibility here in the text. And they will be saying, these men, the ones who actually repented when they heard Jonah, they will be condemning, pronouncing guilty this evil generation. Why? Because when Jonah preached to them, they repented. Now, when you think about what Jonah preached in Nineveh, it was the message of a surly prophet. If you consider the summary that you've got in the prophet Jonah, you're at least moved to conclude that Jonah didn't go there and talk about the wonderful mercy of the covenant God. Jonah went there and said, not long and you're all wiped out. God has it in for you. Your time is short and judgment is about to descend. And the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's what annoyed him so much. It's one of the reasons he was so furious. He knew that God was going to be merciful to them. You could almost argue Jonah did everything he could to get in the way of God's mercy. And still the men of Nineveh repented. They heard what Jonah said and they sought the God whom Jonah represented. This prophet who had appeared from the mouth of a fish on the shore by their city and who walked through the city declaring judgment. And they were convinced of their sin and they cried out to God for mercy. And what's the point? A greater than Jonah is here. And again, the whole package, everything that's involved here is immeasurably superior to what happened in the days of Jonah. Christ's presence, Christ's ministry, the sign that Christ will be in this generation is in every way greater. And they are already hearing offers of mercy from God's Son come in the flesh, rather than a message of judgment from a disgruntled prophet who's come out of the belly of a fish. And in the light of that, still they refuse to repent. And I hope you can see the logic of Christ's argument. If the Queen of the South and if the Ninevites believed and repented because of what they saw, what they heard, what they knew, and it was so much less than what these Israelites have got, why are the Israelites so dismissive of so much that is greater? If the Queen of the South and the Ninevites responded the way they did to these lesser lights and lesser signs, why is it that Israel itself is not responding as they should to these greater light and greater signs? You see, the condemnation of the Queen of the South is going to carry weight. The condemnation of the Ninevites is going to carry weight. Look at what they did with less. They didn't have this much clarity. They didn't have this much fullness. They didn't have this much opportunity. And still they testified to the goodness and the mercy of God in their response to what they heard. And their response exposes the hardness of heart of the people to whom the Lord Jesus speaks. It's similar, isn't it, to the comparisons that he's already drawn. Sodom and Gomorrah, they will not face the same weight of judgment as did those who saw Christ walking and working among them and still rejected him. If they responded like this, if the Queen of the South acted as she acted, if the men of Nineveh acted as they acted, then why has Israel not responded? Or to be more personal, why have some of you not responded? Because the point needs to be made with the same kind of force. If some of you do not repent and believe, then in the day of judgment, there will be some who rise up with you and accuse and condemn you. Most of us here this evening have had gospel privileges for years. Most of us for all our lives. What will it be like on the day of judgment? If someone stands up who once walked past the back of this church building on one particular Sunday during the coronavirus experience when we were preaching outside, and who heard the word of life being declared, and who repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, what will that person say to you if you have lived and died without believing and repenting? Might there be somebody from a block of flats or somebody who's been sitting somewhere in a car who will say, I listened through a window for a few weeks and I heard the word of life and I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you heard for week after week and month after month and year after year, and still you would not come. The day of judgment is not some fuzzy, vague thing. You and I will be there, and others will be there. And although it's difficult to understand how it all happens and how it all fits together, these kinds of interactions are implied. That you will see men and women going into heaven, and you will say, how are they getting there? And their presence will condemn you who have heard so much and had so many opportunities and have gone on rejecting the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to this depiction of spiritual reality. And it's Christ now, if you will, explaining and applying what he's been saying to this evil generation. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Well, so far, so straightforward and so obvious. When you have a light, you make sure it functions as a light. This lamp would probably have been a clay pot, shallow, filled with oil with a spout. And the oil in the lamp would have burnt out through a flame in the spout. And that's how you would have lit a home. Now, there's no point lighting a lamp like that and then putting it in your cellar. There's no point lighting that lamp and leaving it under a box, putting it under a bushel. That lamp shouldn't be hidden away, but put on a lampstand. It needs to be put in a high place, perhaps a projecting piece of clay high up on the wall so that the light spreads out. Because the function and purpose of light is to illuminate. It's to make things clear so that you can walk in the light. You can function effectively because you can see properly. And the Lord then brings in this parallel, that the eye lights the body. And the sense seems to be here that your perception of things governs how you believe and behave. Your perception governs and affects how you then live. What you see has an impact on what you do. We've got a collection of fake spiders in our house. Those fake spiders make fairly regular appearances under various circumstances, and they're designed to elicit a response from the people who are surprised by them. The big, brightly coloured ones, they're not so good, because we don't expect enormous, brightly coloured spiders to be in this country, so they're not so effective. But when you get one of the little black ones, and you can hide it up your sleeve or put it into someone's cup of tea, as was threatened the other day, what happens? Well, when you see those things, it has an impact on you. Something goes in, you perceive and you act in the light of your perceptions. But that's true on a grander scale. You view the world a certain way. You anticipate that people are going to act a certain way. You've got a world view. You've got a sense of how things are. You're a teacher, you walk into the classroom, and you pick up that there's trouble brewing in a certain place, and that's going to affect the way that you act. You go into your office and everything's on edge. Something's gone wrong. You can feel the tension. It affects the way you are going to act. Your sight, your perception changes things. What you see makes a difference to how you think and feel and act. The eye, then, is the lamp of the body. So when your eye is good, when you're seeing clearly and accurately and carefully, when you've got a single or simple eye, the language is complicated. When your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. When you're seeing clearly, the light outside shines in. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, it's important here that the light comes in from the outside. Ever heard anybody talk about the inner light? That was very popular, especially amongst the Quakers. That might have been a long time ago, but the language is still there. It's the light inside. It's the inward illumination that I... No. You need the light that comes from the outside. There is no light inside. The light shines in the darkness. The question is, how do you perceive it? The gospel truth is here, shining in Jesus Christ. And the Lord is challenging these people. What's your eyesight like? What difference is it making? Is the light shining in you in such a way as to shed light abroad? When you've got a clear eye, everything is clear. When you take things as they seem to be, when you see the works of Christ, when you hear the words that he speaks, when you respond to the revelation of God in Jesus of Nazareth, and you see him as Messiah, then it's going to make a difference. There's going to be light in you. But if you've got a bad eye, everything will be bad. If you look at Christ with prejudice, if you look at him with suspicion, if you look at him and your eye is clouded, if you look at him and keep saying, "Give us another sign, we don't believe that you are who you say you are. We do not believe that you are who you proved yourself to be." If you look at the works of Christ and conclude that he is some kind of mad agent of the devil, then there is darkness within. And notice that the problem isn't with the shining light. The problem is with the eye that perceives the light. It is your response to the shining forth of Jesus Christ. The eye lights up everything, or the eye clouds up everything, and everything else follows. The sense seems to be this, that if you get the Christ of the gospel wrong, then it brings about an entire disaster in your entire being. If you hear these things, if you see these things, and you conclude something other than this Jesus is the Messiah in whom I must trust, then everything in you will be darkness. And the Lord Jesus personalizes this. In verse 35, he's been saying, "You, you, you." Now he says, "Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." And there's a sense in which he's pointing the finger at every individual in the crowd. He's challenging us. You take heed to what I am saying. You take heed to what I am doing. You make sure that you see me clearly. You give a humble and sincere response to the truth that is being revealed before you. You see, the problem is not that Christ is not clear, not that the Bible is too complicated, not that the evidence is not sufficient. The problem lies in the fact that men and women will not see. And when your perception is distorted, everything else is distorted. Do you know people like that? They're just not seeing things as they are. They're denying that the truth is true. And the way that they then act is twisted because the way that they perceive is wrong. And that's what's going on here on a grand scale in a spiritual sense. And so I would plead with you this evening, how are you looking at Christ Jesus? Do you look at him with a clear eye? Do you come to your Bible without suspicion and prejudice? Isn't that the great problem so often? You're reasoning with somebody. You're pleading with somebody. You're persuading somebody. You're urging somebody to take Christ. And what have they already decided? That's all nonsense. Isn't that what you come up against? We already know this is insane. We've already decided he's not true, not real, that this is all a fairy story. And so the clouded eye cannot perceive any of the light that shines in Christ. And Christ warned this generation, and I would warn and urge you, don't make that mistake. Everything that you need is laid open for you here on the pages of your Bible. You have all the signs that these people had. You have the record, the clear testimony of the life and the death and the resurrection and the gospel ministry of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All the proof lies plain before you. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Consider the truth. Get this light. Perhaps the sense of the last verse, it's not easy again, may be that you will go on getting light and you will begin giving light. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark. Isn't that beautiful? That's the experience of somebody who sees Christ and takes him at his word. The light shines in and it transforms everything. Things fall into place. stuff makes sense. The world begins to make sense. Your heart begins to make sense. Your experience begins to make sense. What other people do begins to make sense. Your hope begins to make sense. Your faith makes sense. Your love makes sense. Your future makes sense. Your presence makes sense. Why? Because Christ is where he belongs. The altogether wise one. The great preacher of the gospel, the gospel himself. And do you still suspect him? Are you sitting here even now and saying, yeah, I just don't believe it? Or perhaps you dress it up a little bit, I can't believe it. It's just not really credible, is it? My friends, it is eminently credible. It is eminently believable. The problem is with your eyes. The problem is with your perception. Do you remember what Christ said over and over again in Luke's record up to this point? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm suggesting to you that the key point of what he says here is this. He who has eyes to see, let him see. Don't doubt these things. Don't resist these things. Don't suspect these things. Take Christ as he is. Take Christ at his word. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Where's the evidence? Do you see the two different dispositions revealed there? Do you see the two radically different attitudes? Here are the blessed, because when God speaks, they say, that's true. I'm taking it to heart and I will live accordingly. And there are those who, when God speaks, says, I don't like it, I don't want it, I won't have it. Where's the proof? Show me the sign. My friends, if we will hear the word of God and keep it, then the light will shine within and the light will shine out. May God help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the true beauty, glory, and majesty of Christ Jesus, the saving Son of God. Amen.